We read the Word of God from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 follows on the statement of the last verse of Hebrews 3. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scriptures. It's on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very God and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly hath fulfilled it by His only begotten Son. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon title this morning is taken from a book that was written during the Middle Ages. It was not all dark during the Middle Ages. That is often the impression that we have. There was Augustine, and then it was all dark, and then Luther came on the scene. But that impression is not reality. It wasn't all dark during the Middle Ages. The truth is that God always preserves His church, even during the most dark and terrible times. Just like God preserved His church and a prophet for His church during the terrible time of the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, so during the same terrible time during the Middle Ages, God preserved His church and a prophet too for His church. There was laboring in England at that time a theologian named Anselm of Canterbury. And Anselm thought deeply into the truth of God's salvation of man. And Anselm wrote a book in which he set down his meditations on the truth of God's salvation of man, and that book is entitled, Why Did God Become Man? In that book, Anselm answers that question in a twofold way. First of all, God became man because the justice of God requires that man pay for man's sins. And secondly, God became man because that requirement of the justice of God makes it impossible that a mere man accomplish salvation. And so God must become man in order to accomplish man's salvation. This Lord's Day is a kind of summary of Anselm's theology. The Catechism has established that there is no salvation without satisfaction, and that the salvation of man consists in his satisfaction of the justice of God. But man cannot do that. That is an impossible thing. Man has committed sins against God which require an eternal punishment, an infinite punishment. Man must bear the eternal and infinite weight of the wrath of God. Salvation for man is impossible if salvation must consist in the satisfaction of God's justice. And so God must become man. God must take upon Him the human nature of man. And God must, in that humanity, suffer for and accomplish salvation for the men whom He loved. And that is the truth of the Lord's Day. Why did God become man? In order to make satisfaction for man's sins. In order to accomplish all righteousness. The Catechism then sets that truth down. Who is our mediator? He is God and man. And what did our mediator accomplish? Our mediator accomplished full and complete salvation. And the Catechism very beautifully connects that with the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is God's good news that He became man in Jesus Christ in order to accomplish our salvation for us. The gospel is simply this, the truth concerning who and what Jesus Christ did. And so let's consider then this Lord's Day under that theme. Why did God become man? Notice, first of all, that God became man. Notice, secondly, what God as man accomplished. And notice, finally, how we know this. I understand that the Catechism treats these questions concerning why God became man very formally. The Catechism leads us to the confession, who is this one who is God and man? He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to begin this morning. Let's begin with the confession that our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is this one who is God and man. That's the most simple statement of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Jesus Christ is the Son of Mary. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That's the gospel. All of our salvation is wrapped up in that statement. Jesus, who became man according to God's wonder work in the womb of Mary, that Jesus is very God. The gospel simply declares the mystery of the incarnation. That was always the question that surrounded Jesus Christ in all of His misery, ministry. Who is this man? Who is this man who can raise the dead, who can say to the lame walk and the blind see, who has the power to forgive sins, whose word stills the waves and the wind? Who is this man? All the people who heard Him, who followed Him, who ran into Him, who confronted Him, all of them had that question. Who is this man? And all of them had an answer too. Who is this man? And some said He's Jeremiah. Some said He is Isaiah. Some said that He is John the Baptist come back from the dead, and some said He is that prophet. And that was the question with which Jesus confronted His own disciples. Whom do you say that I am? And that's the question for us this morning too. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? The gospel says Jesus Christ is very God and very man. Jesus is very man. That's the truth of the gospel with which Hebrews 4 confronts us. Hebrews 4 says that the gospel was preached to them, that is the people of the Old Testament, as well as to us. That gospel was preached to them in all of the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament. That gospel was preached to them in all of the truth, the sum and substance of the laws. The laws were not only to tell Israel how to live, but those laws were to reveal the gospel to Israel. And that gospel included this word of God, that God had a rest for Israel, a rest from all their sins, a full and complete salvation. Full and complete salvation that consisted of Israel's living with God in covenant fellowship in the land of Canaan. And some of them did not enter. They could not enter because of unbelief. Unbelief in the gospel was why they failed at the entrance of the land of Canaan. And that gospel preached to them is also preached to us. And what is that gospel? Declared by the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel is this: Jesus, the Son of God. That's the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, a man, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, a man, a real man, of the flesh and blood of Mary, of the seed of David and Abraham. And what reveals that he is a real man more than this? He was tempted in all points like as we are. He possessed, did this Jesus, our flesh and blood, our human nature, all of the qualities and powers that makes man, man, and all of the limitations of the human nature that makes man, man, and distinguishes man from God. Man is not God. Man is man. And he had that from his mother. He had all of his humanity taken from the flesh and blood of his mother, like any other human being has his humanity from his mother. And yet without sin. Very man, yet without sin. Perfectly righteous. Not only did he not sin, but it was impossible for him to sin. And how is it? How is it that Jesus, this man, a man like you and I are, men and women, how is this that this Jesus had no sin? Because this Jesus is also very God. The one who became a man is very God. He is and possesses all of the qualities and powers that makes God God and distinguishes God from a man. God is not a man. God is God. So that this one who was born of the Virgin Mary, the one who grew in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, who was wrapped in swaddling clothes, who was laid in a manger, the one who grew and increased, the one who had brothers and sisters in a house, the one who grew up in Nazareth, the one who walked and talked among men, the one who taught and preached. He is the God who made the worlds. As to his person, he is the one who in the beginning said, "Let light be." He is the one who upholds all things by his power. He is the one who is the very Son of God. The Son of God, not merely according to his humanity, but the Son of God according to his divinity. The Catechism says he is the only begotten Son of God. He is the one whom from all eternity God begot, who possesses all of the fullness and the excellency and the power of divinity, who is co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Ghost. He is the I am that I am. And this one became man. He added to his divinity the humanity. That's also why he was without sin. In his person, the one who took that humanity, the I in Jesus Christ, the I in Jesus Christ, whether he speaks as God, or the I in Jesus Christ, whether he speaks as man, that I is always the eternal Son of God. And he could be born without sin because he is the eternal Son of God. Sin is imputed to the person. You and I are born dead in trespasses and sins because Adam's sin is imputed to our person. But his person is the Son of God. And Adam's sin was not imputed to him. You and I are conceived and born in sin because Adam was our head and represented us and sinned for us in the garden. But Adam is not his head. Adam did not represent him. And therefore Adam's sin was not imputed to him. But how? How can you take the clean from the unclean? Can you take a white shirt and dip that white shirt in a mud puddle and have that white shirt come out just as white? How could the spotless, the perfect, the righteous human nature of Jesus Christ come from the defiled womb of Mary? Mary's womb was the womb of death. Just like the womb of every woman is the womb of death. It is a pit. It became a pit in the fall of Adam and Eve, so that out of the wombs of women come children who are conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins. The womb of a woman cannot bring forth anything but death. Because he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, begotten of no man. So that all the power of divinity was exerted there in the womb of Mary to strain out and to purify that flesh. That in that defiled womb of Mary, perfect man, God and man, might grow, develop, and be born the perfectly righteous man. Wonder of wonders. Very God and very man in one person. Understand that. Your salvation and my salvation is tied up with that truth. Jesus is very God and very man in one person. Jesus is not two persons. He is one person. Jesus Christ has two human natures, or two natures rather. He has a divine nature and a human nature, but he has only one person. There is only one in him who says, I. There is only one subject of all of his actions and all of his words, and that subject, that I, is the one who said, I eternally, the Son of God. Jesus Christ has a human nature. Jesus Christ is very God and very man, but in one person. Jesus added that human nature to himself so that that human nature becomes personal in the Son of God. You understand why Jesus must be one person. Jesus must be one person so that all that he does as a man is done by God. That's why the church fought a great battle over this truth that Jesus is two human nature, two natures in one person. The very truth of salvation is tied up in that. If Jesus is two persons, if he is a divine person and a human person, then God did not accomplish our salvation in Jesus Christ. He must be only one person in order that God might accomplish our salvation in the human nature of Jesus Christ. And that's why the church very carefully circumscribed the mystery of the unity of the natures in the one person in Jesus Christ. Can you and I describe that wonder? Can you and I penetrate to the wonder that happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that God became man? You and I can't even penetrate to the wonder that a human being is born in the womb of its mother. How can you and I penetrate to the mystery that God became man? But the church put, as it were, a fence around that truth. The church did that at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The church put a fence of four words around the truth that God became man in Jesus Christ. Those four words are found in the back of the Psalter on page 85, and those four words are found in the Belgic Confession, article 19. How is the human united with the divine in the one person of Jesus Christ? The human is united with the divine in the one person without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. I'll say that again. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Without division and without separation belong together. They describe the union of God and man in the one person of Jesus Christ as a permanent union. That in itself is a wonder. God can never be separated from man again. God for eternity took man and united it with his person. What an astounding condescension and grace. God became man forever. That means your and my salvation is sure and certain. Your and my salvation is wrapped up in that union. That means the covenant is sure and certain, because the covenant is the union of God and man. But God and man can never be separated. Without division, without separation, a permanent union, but also without change. The idea there is that when God took the humanity and united that humanity with the person of the Son, there was no change in the divinity or the humanity. There was no conversion of the divinity into the humanity, and there was no change of the human into the divine. He remained very God and very man. In his Godhead, he remained eternal and omnipotent and exalted above all that is called creature. And in his humanity, he remained limited. And when God took the human and united it with the divine, He did so without confusion. There was no mixing or mingling of the human with the divine, so that in that mixing and mingling, you would get a third thing. That's how you can unite two things together. You get a third thing. If you take deadly chlorine and you take explosive sodium and you mix deadly chlorine and explosive sodium together, you get harmless and tasty table salt. You get a third thing from the mixing, a thing that really is neither chlorine nor sodium, but something else. So when God joined the human and the divine, He did not mix those so that you got a third thing. Jesus did not take the humanity into the divine so that He became superhuman, a superhuman mediator is no comfort to me. I need a mediator who is tempted in all points like as I am, yet without sin. In the union, He remained very man, just like me. In that union, Jesus did not become semi-divine. A semi-divine mediator is of no use to me, because I need God to become man in order that God as man might accomplish my salvation. God became man without division, without separation, without change, without confusion. Why? Why did God become man? In order that a man could satisfy the justice of God for other men's sins. Only a man can do that. And in order that God, as man, might accomplish that suffering, in order that God, as man, might make satisfaction and fulfill all righteousness. That's the gospel. That's what you and I need to hear in some form or other. Every single Sunday, twice a Sunday, God became man. That's good news for sinners. That's the power of God unto salvation for sinners. That's your and my salvation. God became man. That's your and my salvation because of what God as man accomplished. And that can be stated very simply. Everything. Everything. All that you and I need for our salvation, for deliverance from the guilt and the pollution and the power of our sin, for the deliverance of us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son, for the deliverance of us from the sin-cursed world into the glory of heaven and earth. All of it is summarized in that statement, God became man because God as man did everything. You and I don't have to do anything for our salvation. That's what faith means. You say you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. To say that means that you are rejecting the idea that you have to do anything for your salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ as God and man in one person means that you have rejected the idea that you have to do anything for your salvation. Faith is opposed to all doing. That's what Hebrews 4 says. They could not enter in for unbelief. What was their unbelief? Their unbelief was this: we have to do something to get the land of Canaan, and we can't do it. Of course they couldn't. They couldn't destroy the Canaanites. They couldn't beat all those cities. They couldn't overcome all those combined armies. No, of course not. That's always the despair that comes with unbelief. They didn't believe that God had established a rest for them. They didn't believe that God would give them the land. And with that land, the rest, their sin was unbelief. And that's true also of the New Testament. The apostle says that he has ceased from all his works. That's faith. Faith ceases from all his works. Faith refuses to work for salvation. Faith will not do. Why? Because faith believes that God in Jesus Christ did everything for salvation. Faith believes that because faith believes that God in Jesus Christ made satisfaction for sin. That's at the heart of faith's conviction that I need not do anything for my salvation because I believe that God in Jesus Christ made satisfaction for sin. Why don't I have to do anything for my salvation? Because God in Jesus Christ came in order to pay the debt of my sin. And God in Jesus Christ came in order to fulfill all righteousness. And that Jesus did that at the cross is testified by the resurrection. We have an high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ the righteous. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the passing of Christ into heaven is the testimony and word from God. He did everything at the cross. And that's what faith says. Faith says something like this: I know I deserve hell. I know I deserve hell because of all of my actual transgressions and my breaking of the law of God every day and in all that I do, and because of the pollution that I add to all the good works that God gives me to do, and I know that I deserve hell because of my original sin in Adam. I know I deserve hell, but Jesus Christ took it away from me. Jesus Christ delivered me from that sentence of hell. Jesus Christ did a whole lot more than that. Jesus Christ accomplished my righteousness, the basis of which I am worthy of eternal life. That's what the Catechism says. He restores to us righteousness and life. When we say Jesus Christ did everything, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean, first of all, he accomplished righteousness. Don't ever forget righteousness. The very word is beautiful. Righteousness means this. Righteousness means that God approves of a man. Means that God searches that man in His judgment. You want to talk about the Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Think about that. God in the gospel comes and He penetrates to the very heart of my being and He searches me. He searches me and He convicts me. You're a damn worthy sinner. You don't have anything on the basis of which you can be saved. You daily increase your debt. What a searching. And over against that searching, faith says, I know I deserve hell and damnation. God in that searching, to the one who believes in Jesus Christ as the one who did everything for Christ for our salvation, God justifies that man. He gives him righteousness. He didn't do anything for that. It's a gift. Because He gives him righteousness, he's worthy of life. Eternal life. That's why salvation is by faith only. And the Catechism simply draws out the implication of that truth. Jesus Christ did everything for salvation, and whatever is Jesus becomes mine by faith. When the Catechism quotes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, who is this mediator? Who is in one person, very God and very man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Of God He is made to us. He comes from God. He comes from God for us. So that God in Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation. And that salvation, the Corinthians says, is that He has made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Understand what when He says He's made to us wisdom, what that means. It means that to the one who believes in Jesus, Jesus Christ becomes wisdom. Jesus is not wisdom to the natural man. Jesus is folly to the natural man. The natural man thinks that Jesus Christ is the stupidest thing in the world. If the natural man is a Greek, the natural man says Jesus Christ is folly. Jesus Christ is the stupidest thing in the world because I can be saved some other way. I can be saved by my own inventiveness, by my own strength. I will bring wonders to the earth. I don't need Jesus for salvation. I don't want Jesus for salvation. He's folly to me. If the natural man is a Jew, Jesus Christ is scandalous to him. God became man. God became man to accomplish man's salvation so that man doesn't have to do anything for salvation. That's scandalous to the Jew. Because the Jew says over against that gospel, but what about my works? What about my keeping of the law of God? And what about my obedience? And what about all the fine things that I do in obedience to the Word of God? Don't those count for anything? Jesus came as God in the flesh to work all my salvation. And he's scandalized by Jesus. Jesus is not wisdom to him. But to faith, Jesus becomes wisdom. And that means to faith, Jesus becomes the only way, the truth, and the life. He becomes the only ground and foundation of salvation. He becomes the mediator in whom all of salvation is found. That's wisdom. He becomes the sweetest, most glorious and blessed thing in all the universe. God makes Jesus to us wisdom. He does that when He gives us faith. When He makes Jesus wisdom to us, He does that because He makes Jesus our righteousness and sanctification. When it says that He makes Jesus our righteousness, He's talking about the perfect and imputed righteousness that comes to believers by that faith, on the ground of which alone believers are worthy of heaven and eternal life. Jesus becomes, let us say very simply, the only ground of my salvation. I ceased from all my works in order that I might be saved by His work. That's faith. When it says that Jesus becomes our sanctification, it means this: because God frees us from the guilt of our sins by the righteousness of Christ, God also makes us holy. Jesus is our holiness. All the holiness you need. And you and I need holiness. Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. All our holiness is found in Christ Jesus. He is the power that comes into the heart of the sinner and breaks the ruling power of sin in that heart, dethrones and evicts Satan, and cleanses the sinner from his pollution. He is my sanctification. I'm not sanctified by what I do. I do something. And I do something, and you do too. Because you are sanctified. That's a big difference. Everybody would say, of course, you're not justified by your works. That would be scandalous. But you're sanctified by your works. No, you're not. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 denies that. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, Jesus is our sanctification. Because Christ sanctifies us, you and I can do something that's worthwhile. That's the truth. And that's the gospel. And Jesus is wisdom to us, both righteousness and sanctification, because Jesus Christ is redemption. The whole ground of our full and complete deliverance by righteousness and sanctification rests in His redemption, His redemptive work on the cross. He earned and merited our righteousness and sanctification, because He gave Himself to be the sacrifice for our sins. And because giving Himself to be the sacrifice for our sins, He made satisfaction to the justice of God for us and freed us from the just judgment of God against our sins. You know all that because of the gospel. God revealed that truth to us in the gospel. He revealed that to us so that we might have the knowledge of our salvation, so that we might be comforted, assured, so we might be delivered from the terror of the guilt of sin, so that we might be delivered from the power and pollution of sin. The gospel's not hard. The gospel is easy. The gospel is the full and complete revelation that God became man in Christ, and that God, as man in Christ, fully accomplished our salvation. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't even the call to believe in Him. The gospel is the announcement, the declaration, the setting forth of this incomparable mystery, this grand and glorious truth. God became man in Christ to accomplish our salvation. That's the gospel. And because that's the gospel, the gospel calls all men everywhere to believe in Him. There is salvation found in no other name. There surely isn't salvation found in your and my name. There is only salvation found in that name, Jesus Christ, because of who He is and what He did. All men must believe in Him. They must believe in Him alone. That's always been what the gospel is. Catechism points that out. How do you know this? From the Holy Gospel that God revealed in paradise. God revealed the gospel. Man didn't come up with it. God spoke it. Out of His eternal counsel and out of His eternal love for His people, God signified and sealed that gospel in the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament reveals nothing but who and what Jesus Christ did. God spoke the gospel by the prophets. In all the prophets throughout all the Old Testament, all they spoke was this: God became man in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And God fulfilled the gospel in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Understand that He fulfilled it. That looks at that gospel as a promise from God. An oath-bound word of God. I will deliver my people from their sins through Jesus Christ and bring them to heavenly glory. In Christ, He fulfilled it. All the promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel declares today. God kept His promise. If I tell you that you have to do something for your salvation, then I make God a liar. That's very serious. For a man to make God a liar. For God says, I did all in Christ. And man says, no. No, man must also do this. God says He fulfilled it. God is not a liar. He is not a man that he should lie, but the Son of Man that he should repent. The gospel is this, which I declare to you in the name of God this morning. God fulfilled his gospel in Jesus Christ. And all who believe in him will be saved. And all who do not will be damned. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ concerning thy faithfulness, that thou didst become man to accomplish our salvation. We thank thee for our faith in that gospel. Ever increase that faith, that we might ever cease from our evil works and delight ourselves in thy work, Jesus Christ. Amen.